Study tonight, Colossians chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just wait upon you tonight, God, and we're so thankful for who you are and what you've done in our lives, and for another chance to come and spend in your word. Lord, and we admit our weakness before you. God, I admit my weakness before you. Lord, without you, I'm nothing. Lord, I just pray that your grace and your favor would be upon me tonight in sharing your word. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room tonight. Lord, you know them. You know what's going on in their lives. I pray that you would redeem tonight, that you would take advantage. Lord, for those that are frustrated and those that are discouraged, I pray that you would give them encouragement. Lord, for those of us that maybe find ourselves comfortable, Lord, I pray that you would bring challenge. We desire to hear from you. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. And God, we just wait upon you. We love you, Jesus. In your name, amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. This week in the news, you may have heard about it, there was a man who walked into his church in Wisconsin, opened fire, and killed 8 people. And he was a member of the congregation. He was disgruntled. He was upset. It was a small town of 4,000 people, not a place where you would consider there to be a large amount of crime. But we don't have to go to the headlines, we don't have to go to the newspaper to find discouragement. I know that many of you tonight, as you make your way into the sanctuary, you're facing your own set of challenges, your own set of difficulties. Some of you are dealing with a loved one that has cancer. Some of you are dealing with a loved one that's just gone through a car accident. And there's many different situations and many different difficulties that you find yourself going through. And some of us may be having a great day and everything seems to be going wonderful, but we know that it's a matter of time as we journey through this life that difficulty is going to come and is going to knock on our door. And how do we cope? How do we deal with it? How do we rise above the struggles of this world that this life presents? And I believe it's in reminding and being reminded that this world is not our home. So easily for us to just think that life is going to continue like it's always been. That we're going to wake up and we're going to have life. But one day, either Christ is going to return and he's going to take us all home in the twinkling of an eye, or it's going to be my time. It's going to be your time. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, that's something beautiful. That's something awesome. That's something to set your eyes on in encouragement that eternity awaits you. And in this chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be presented with a challenge of if we are living for eternity. But before we get into that challenge tonight, I want to look at where chapter 3 falls in this letter that's written to the church at Colossae. Paul, he emphasizes in the first two chapters, declaring truth and defending truth. Our behavior is impacted by what we believe. Our society doesn't believe this very much. We think that belief doesn't matter, that belief doesn't impact our behavior. We see young people acting like animals, and we ask ourselves, why are our teenagers out of control? Because we've taught them that they've evolved from animals. So they believe, many of them, that they've evolved from an animal. And then when they start acting like an animal, we're surprised. Why should we be surprised? This is what we've taught them. This is what they've bought into. And so many times, what we believe about God and this world that we live in affects our behavior. And the Apostle Paul, he knew that. And so in the first two chapters, he really emphasizes their faith. What do you believe? The truth. And then in chapter 3, there's a switch, and it's demonstrating truth. Are we living out the truth that we believe in our daily lives, in our personal lives? So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. These verses are very powerful, and they're worth us meditating upon tonight. How do we get to this place? Because we're raised with Christ. That word if could very easily be translated since. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things which are above, not on the things of this earth. As we live our lives, it's so easy to get stuck in the here and now. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to get through this week? What am I going to do for retirement? Am I going to have any retirement? What am I going to do for vacation? What am I going to do with all the weeds that are coming up on my lawn as we head into springtime? We get stuck with thoughts of this earth. And many times we don't stop to think about eternity. What's going to last forever? Two things: our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. When we die, when I die, no one's going to care what kind of car I drove, what kind of house I lived in, how much money I had or how much money I didn't have, whether I had a new shirt on or an old shirt on. It doesn't matter. Those things, they don't matter. What's going to matter is our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with others. And are we thinking about those things? Are we setting our mind upon eternity? And I think for most of us here tonight, we wouldn't argue with this. We wouldn't say, man, I don't want to think about eternity. I like the fact that I'm stuck in the here and now. I think most of us would say, yeah, I really want to think about the eternal. I want to be more eternal minded. I want to make my decisions based on eternity. I think that that's most of us, if not all of us in this room tonight. But the question is how? How do I get to this place where I'm setting my mind on things that are above? I think there's three things, if you're taking notes, to think through, to pray through tonight. And it's something that my pastor shared with me growing up as a kid that stuck with me and it impacted me. And the first thing is our treasure. Our treasure. Your heart will follow your treasure. Listen to the words of Christ when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're fortunate enough to have a stock in a company, most likely you check and see how that stock is doing. If you own a little bit of stock in Walmart, you'll get the paper and you'll think, how is that doing? Am I making money? Am I losing money? But say perhaps you sold that stock in Walmart. You'd probably never look in the paper again to see how Walmart was doing. Maybe you would, just with a sense of regret of your decision, or a sense of rejoicing on your decision. But see, you've got some treasure invested in Walmart. And so that's where your heart is. Your heart will follow your treasure. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about laying up treasure here on earth because it's temporal. We know this to be true. You get a new car, whether it's brand new or new to you, and it's real special for the first few days or the first few months. But then you get that first scratch or that first ding. And hopefully you did it and not your spouse, because you wouldn't want to cause any marital problems over a dumb car, right? But time has a way of trashing our trophies. As much as I would like a newer vehicle, I'll be honest, there's a lot of joy in driving an old 1990 Civic. Because if I spill my coffee in it, I do not care. We have a gate to get in and out of our house, into our little driveway, and sometimes I've backed out and the gate's still closed. I'm absent-minded. I've got other things on my mind, but I don't care. It's an old car. It's a 1990. And Jesus is saying, where is your treasure? Because your heart is going to follow your treasure. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our talents. But when we invest our money, our time, our talents into the kingdom of God, we're placing our treasure in eternity. And then our heart gets turned towards eternity because our heart follows our treasure. So if we're going to live for eternity, if we're going to set our mind on things that are above, we have to take inventory of what we treasure. And the second is trial. Many times in trial, we look to eternity. We look to heaven. When things are going great, when I'm having a wonderful day, when I'm having a wonderful month, a wonderful year, I tend to not think about eternity. But when I'm in the midst of a trial, when I'm going through a hard time, I sit back at the end of the day and I go, God, thank you so much that there's more than just this life. And I start looking forward to heaven. And honestly, when was the last time we stopped and really thought about heaven and thought about that being our destiny as a believer? So a trial will cause us to set our mind on things above. And I wouldn't be surprised if God gave us a trial a day to keep our hearts homesick for heaven. True? And then the last is transfers. God will take a loved one. He'll take someone close to us, and he'll rapture them up to heaven. Why? So that we will look for eternity. We'll look for heaven. I remember as a young man facing death for the first time, a close friend passing away, and heaven became real. Heaven became more than just stories, more than just the hypothetical, more than just chubby angels playing harps. It became real because my friend was in heaven. One day, my friend was there. The next day, they were gone. When you see someone that's passed away and their life has passed out of their body, you go, there has to be eternity. They've gone somewhere. They're not laying in the ground. And transfers, in a very real and practical way, cause us to look for eternity, to look for heaven when God takes a loved one. So through our treasure, through our trials, and through transfers, God takes our affection for this world and he turns it towards heaven. But this is a key in life. It's a key in life because we can become so discouraged with the trials of this life. We can become so afraid that this city's become a place where we're afraid to let our kids go walk out on the streets. We can become freaked out and not even come in the door of a church because people are getting shot in church by other church members. We can say, what is wrong with this life? I don't even want to continue on if we don't have a healthy dose of the big picture. This life was never meant to be all that there is. God designed us for eternity. And if we know him as our Savior, we don't have to look for satisfaction in this life. We can look for satisfaction in eternity. And as we look throughout Scripture, and we look back on people's lives that knew the Lord, those that had a healthy understanding on eternity, it affected the way that they lived. It affected the joy that they had. It set their hearts free from the trials that held them. So let's look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 3 tells us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so much of our relationship with God is hidden. There's so much about who I am in relationship to God that you will never see. You don't know if I have quiet time or not. You don't know if I pray or not. This may be the only time that I ever spend in the Word, is when I'm preparing a Bible study. You don't know the thoughts and intents of my heart, whether they glorify God or not. All of that is hidden. All of that is beneath the surface. And I believe who we are as a Christian and who we are as a friend of God is something that most people will never see. Why is it designed that way, that so much of our Christian life is hidden? Because in privacy, there's intimacy. When I go home tonight, hopefully, if I'm lucky enough, I'll get to sit down and talk with my wife with an hour or so before we go to bed. We make it our habit, no matter how late I get home on Wednesday nights. And you know what? I'm really glad, and don't take this wrong, that you guys are not sitting in my family room, living room, when I get home and talking with my wife. I'm glad that there is an aspect of our relationship that's private, that's hidden, because in that privacy, there's intimacy. And our life is to be hidden with Christ. There's to be a part of you that you only share with Christ, that's only seen by Christ. And it's beautiful. It's awesome. It's the way that the Lord designed it. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And verse 4 says then, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ desires to be our life. And many times we can view life as a TV dinner. Now think through this with me for a second. I like food, so I like to think of analogies in terms of food. But we think of our lives as a TV dinner. Wednesday night is church. Saturday night, Sunday morning is church. When I get up in the morning or when I go to bed at night, hopefully I can have some time alone with God in the Word. And this is my relationship with God. And we separate it. And then I've got to go to work. And then I've got to deal with life at home, with wife and kids. And we separate out our lives. This is the business aspect of my life. And it's a TV dinner. But God wants it to be a chicken pot pie. To where church, and I might be losing some of you on this, but church is not to be just the separate part of our life that doesn't influence and affect the rest of our lives. My time alone with God in the Word is not just the separate time that doesn't affect and influence the rest of my relationship with God and my relationship with life. God wants us to mix it up. He wants to be our life. He wants to be a part of my work, my relationship with my wife and daughter, you know, my money, all of it. God wants to be the center of all of it. He wants to be our life, not just a part of our life. And the beautiful part of verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, that we're going to be with him in glory. And this is something to look forward to, Christ's return. And believing that Christ could return at any moment is very important. Because if you don't believe that Christ could come back today, then that will affect the way that you live. But if we believe that Christ could come back at this moment, that will also impact the way that we live. There's some things that I don't want to be doing when Christ comes back. I'd rather not be being a jerk when Christ comes back. I would much rather be living in a way that glorifies God. And if we keep that in the forefront of our minds, it'll impact holiness in us. In verses 1 through 4, if we were going to title it, and if we were going to give it a theme, is to seek the eternal. And in these verses, we see that we're raised with Christ, we died with Christ, we live in Christ, we're hidden in Christ, and we're glorified in Christ. And then in verse 5, we're going to see that God wants us to slay the old man. And this has nothing to do with your father. God doesn't want you to, you know, kill your dad. The old man is in reference throughout Scripture to our sinful nature, who we were before Christ. And that old man will rear his ugly head and tempt us to sin. So let's look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice the phrase, put to death. God doesn't want us to flirt with sin. God doesn't want us to try to create a treaty with sin. God wants us to put to death sin. Now, how does this happen practically? To put to death the old man, the sinful nature, is we have to understand what Christ has done for us on the cross. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he paid for the penalty of sin, but he also paid for the power of sin to be broken in our lives, to where we don't have to live in a state of fornication, a state of sexual sin, where we don't have to live in uncleanliness, that we don't have to be ruled by our passion, our evil desire, our covetousness, that those things can be put to death. It's appropriating the cross. Listen to the words of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. If verses 1 through 4 were to seek the eternal, then now verses 5 through 9 are going to be to slay the old man. How to have victory practically here on earth. Some people have said, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And maybe you've heard that from time to time. And I know where that idea comes from. If some Christian maybe has their head in the clouds and they're out of touch with reality. But we see from these verses that the opposite is true. The only way that we can be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. to realize that this earth is not our home, that we're traveling through, and in light of the fact that Christ could come at any time and we're going to appear with him in glory, then we need to get serious about the sin in our lives, that we need to put it to death, that we need to appropriate what Christ has done on the cross and the truth that I no longer am a slave to sin, that I've been freed from sin, and I can put to death these things. We see here that covetousness is listed, and there's some confusion on covetousness. Covetousness isn't the desire to have something. That in and of itself is not bad. That's not covetousness. Covetousness is that we have to have it at all cost. It consumes us. That we're not okay if we don't get it. That we get to this place where I have to have that person. I have to have that possession. I have to have that position. And when we get to that place, it's very dangerous for us. And it becomes idolatry. It becomes more important to us than our relationship with God. So verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Let's move on to verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. We see that there's a change from the old to the new. God says that before you were saved, before you were born again, you walked in these things. And the meaning of that is that was your lifestyle. Your lifestyle was sexual sin. Your lifestyle was evil desires. Your lifestyle was idolatry. But now you've been born again. You've been saved. There's been a change. And though we'll be tempted with those things, our lives and the way that we live our lives, our lifestyles should be changed. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? Is that we'll be tempted with those things, but there's God bringing a clear change into our lives. And I love verse 8. It says, but now you yourselves are to put off these things. So we see what we're to put to death, and now we see what we're to put off. And the list is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Anger is the slow simmering of emotion. Some of you in this room, you're simmerers. You just kind of boil. Somebody makes you mad, and it's that silent anger where you're not going to say anything. But it's anger nonetheless. And God says, these are the things that I want you to put off. And then there's wrath. And wrath is literally to be hot. You're a volcano. You're somebody that blows. You don't simmer, everything that you feel, it's going to come out. And look out, here comes the heat, here comes the volcano. But both have to do with the fact that we're not dealing with things the way that God would desire us to. And these things that are listed for us to put off is our attitude towards others. It's our attitude towards others. We know that God has righteous anger. And that sometimes when we're really filled with the Holy Spirit, we might be able to have righteous anger. Most of the time in my life, it's not righteous anger. And God's saying, if you're acting in a way that doesn't glorify him, put it off. Get rid of these things. Malice is ill will towards someone else. Ha ha, they got caught for cheating on their taxes. It's about time. Those kinds of things. Ha ha, look, they got a traffic ticket. I've been watching them speed for weeks on the way to work. It's about time. It's that idea of malice, of ill will towards others. Blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. To blaspheme against God. To use filthy language. Anything that comes out of our mouth that doesn't glorify God. What's scary about our mouths is it reflects our heart. They're connected. Whatever comes out of our mouth reveals the state of our heart. The point of this verse is that we have a choice to put off. It's like taking off clothes, to take off an old garment, to put it off. We have a choice. And we know this to be true. Society's going to tell us, well, I couldn't help it. You made me so angry, I couldn't control it. That's not biblical. That's not biblical thinking. And in our own lives, we know this to be true, don't we? I mean, we see it even at a young age. I see my daughter right now at 16 months, choosing to get angry and choosing not to get angry. You know, if she has her pacifier, happy. Take away that pacifier. Anger. Volcano. It's coming out. Even from a young age, we choose to respond in anger, to respond in wrath. And it's simply a bunch of baloney that we can't help it. And as Christians, it's even more so a lie from the enemy. We need to be honest. We need to be honest with God and say, it's time for me to put these things off. I have a choice to make. And because of eternity, because I'm going to be living with Christ, because there's those around me that are going to hell, God, help me to put these things off. Help me to deal with sin in my lives, in my life. Let's look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Lying is very subtle. All of a sudden, before we know it, we're giving the right information, but it has the wrong implication. We're bearing false witness. We're lying. We don't want to tell the whole story. And many times we don't want to tell the whole story because we're afraid of hurting somebody else, somebody that we love, someone that we care about. We don't want them to know about this. We don't want them to know maybe that we're struggling with pornography, that we've got this in the closet. We don't want them to know to the level that we've blown it, to the level that we've sinned. Maybe when someone confronts us, we look for the back door and we don't want to be honest. We don't want to give all the information and we lie. And we think by lying that we're protecting that other person. But we know from experience and we look back on our lives and we go, when I lie, it's the quickest way to destroy a relationship. Because when that truth comes out, and the truth always comes out at some point, then that relationship is destroyed. The trust level's broken down and then I have to work at rebuilding it. But then we find ourselves back in that position where we'll begin to lie. And unfortunately, I have my own experience with lying. I wish that I could come before you tonight and say, you know what, this has never been a problem for me in my life. And I think back to my last semester of Bible college. And this is humbling for me to admit, but I was working up at a camp in Wyoming, and I did Bible college through correspondence. And the particular Bible college that I went to, 20% of your grade is if you did the required reading. The first question on every final exam was, did you finish the required reading? You mark yes, you get that 20%. If you mark no, you lose it automatically. Boom, you already start off with a B. I was fairly proud of my grades. I don't know why, but I was going for as many A's as I possibly could get. Being crunched for time that summer, I didn't fulfill my required reading. And I thought, well, I'm going to graduate, and I'm going to have the rest of my life to read these books. And I was 20 years old, and I marked yes when I hadn't finished the books. And I thought, well, I'm telling the truth because I am going to read these books. So I justified it. And that's usually what happens with a lie. By the time we tell it, it makes sense, which is crazy. But we rationalize it. We justify it. And then something happened. As I was reading through the book of Proverbs a few months later, and I'll read the text that hit me between the eyes. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. God says there's seven things that he hates, and he mentions lying twice. He mentions lying twice. And I realize, God, I'm living in a lie. I'm living in a lie right here. And I got on my knees before the Lord. I wrote a letter to the Bible college. I explained everything that I did, and I said, I want to make this right. If you need to dock my grades, if you need to take away my diploma, I would rather be right with God than living in a lie. And isn't that the truth of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? When the conviction of the Holy Spirit hits us, we get this realization, this light bulb that goes on that says, you know what? I would rather be right with God than to be living in a lie. The Bible college wrote me back this letter, and you could hear the laughter in the letter, saying, the Bible college exists to help people grow in their relationship with Christ. It seems like we've done that for you. We're going to let you keep your diploma, and your grades will stand where they're at. But I learned a huge lesson about lying. And I'm going to take a stab into the dark that there's some of you, like me, that struggle with lying. And when you find yourself in a pinch, you'll tell a lie to save your bacon, to save your hide, to not face the consequences of the mistake that you've made. But I've learned the hard way, and that lesson is a reminder to me of God, help me to be honest. Help me not to lie to someone else, because that's the old man. That's the old nature. And by telling the truth, what we're doing is we're trusting in God. God, I'd rather be dependent on you. I'd rather be right with you. And if you've been lying to your spouse, you've been lying to your kids, you've been lying to an employer, if there's someone in your life where maybe you're just not quite giving them all of the information. I mean, let's think about it this way. Let's say, this is hypothetical, I go on a hunting trip over to Africa, and I come back and I say, I went out hunting, and see this tail? Well, I got it off of a lion. But I leave out the fact that the lion had already been dead for a week, and I just go up and I cut off the tail. I'm really having a crazy night tonight. But the point is, I gave you information, but it was the wrong implication. And may God grant us the courage to walk in integrity and to not lie to one another. So let's continue on, and let's look now into verse 10. And now we see a change once again in this text. And now it's the strengthening of the new man, to seek the eternal, to slay the old man, now to strengthen the new man. Let's look in verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This new man, this new creature that we are in Christ Jesus, can be renewed. He can be strengthened. And the way that that happens is through knowledge of Christ. The more that we know Christ, the more that we're going to become like Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the fact that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. I'm proud of you tonight, being here, studying God's word, getting to know Christ through worship, through the word, because as you do that, your new man is strengthened, your new man is built up, your new man is renewed to be able to walk closer with the Lord. And then what happens is we have our eyes on Jesus and we walk with Jesus and we're in love with Jesus, we turn around and we go, wow, I'm more like Jesus. I haven't even realized it. But simply as we're being renewed in the knowledge of who Christ is, that has an impact on us, in our hearts, and in our lives. Now we're going to see, as we move on into verse 11 and 12, the things that Christ wants us to put on. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Part of being a new man, a new creation in Christ, is we're part of the body of Christ. There's no division in the body of Christ. That's the point to verse 11. And as the elect of God, and if that's causing you difficulty, and maybe you haven't been here the last couple Sundays, I encourage you to pick up Pastor Brian's studies on CD or on tape, or get online and listen to him, because he's been talking in detail about predestination and free will. And I'm going to point you in that direction. But we're the elect of God, chosen by God, holy and beloved. And then these are the things that we're to put on. So picture it in your mind. We're to put off anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. Those are the things that need to go. We're putting on these things: tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Meditate on verses 12 and 13 and 14. Write them down on a note card, because this is practical. If we live out these things, if we start to put these things on and they become part of our life, we're going to be a very pleasant person to live with. Who wouldn't want to live with somebody that's tender in mercy, that has a heart of compassion, that's kind, that has humility? It's so hard to listen to someone brag about themselves, isn't it? Even if it's back in high school. Well, in high school, I was quite the athlete, you know, or, well, you really should see my GPA. It's pretty impressive. And it's just like, that's distasteful. I don't want to hear about you brag about yourself, you know? It's just not very much fun, and we all tend to do it from time to time. Just so you know, this is what I accomplished. But somebody that's humble, that realizes who they are, that they've fallen, that they're a sinner, that's a person that's fun to be around. May we never forget how we've fallen, not in the sense of condemnation, but to remind us of how great God is and to really walk in a spirit of humility. Meekness is power under control. To have the power of God, but to have that be under control. To maybe have a God-given strong personality, but to have that be under God's control. Meekness, power under control. Someone that's long-suffering, that'll suffer long. One of the things about relationships is the better you get to know someone, the more that you discover that they're a sinner. So what's going to make a friendship great? What's going to make a relationship great as a Christian is someone that's willing to suffer long with you, to see you through some ups and some downs, bearing with one another. This may be a newsflash, it might be hard to swallow, but just because we're all Christians doesn't mean that we won't have personalities that will butt heads sometimes. If we got everybody in this room and we mixed together all the personalities, there's going to be somebody you don't like. That's awesome. That's okay. Because that person is probably going to bring about more change in your life than the person that their personality is just like you. So, one of the things that God wants us to put on is to bear with one another. This goes so far in marriage. You guys know this better than me, is that life brings lots of seasons. And I just remember in my life, for my wife and I, when Hannah was born, it was fairly difficult those first 6 weeks. We weren't sleeping hardly at all, 2 or 3 hours. I did not even feel human. There was at one point where Amber asked me a question, and I thought that I had responded to her in my mind. I thought that I'd answered. And she looks at me and she says, "Did you hear me?" And I'm like, "Yeah, did you hear me? I already answered, you know?" And we both just sat back and we laughed because we realized the season that we were in, that we weren't getting any sleep, that we were being stretched and we were being challenged. Don't expect perfection out of your spouse. Bear with one another. Realize that there's ups and downs in life. And that goes really far in relationships as Christians. But as we put these things on, this list that God gives, and I believe that it's an effort, that we have to make a conscious effort to say, I'm going to put these things on, then God will honor, and He will show up, and He will do the difference. And also, forgiveness is mentioned. And we know this to be true, that forgiveness is based on who Christ is, and not whether someone deserves to be forgiven or not. Because did we deserve to be forgiven? No. The Father forgave us because of Jesus. And we extend forgiveness to others because of who Christ is. And forgiveness is an action, it's a choice, it's something that we put on day after day after day after day. Because when we've been offended and someone has sinned against us, we may forgive tonight and wake up tomorrow feeling bitter and angry all over again. And we have to make a choice to put on forgiveness, to walk in forgiveness. And over time, when we do the right thing, the emotions many times will follow. But we don't like this as Americans. I have to feel like it. I've got to feel kind today to be kind. What is that? Well, I didn't feel like being kind. Well, I don't feel like I'm in love with you anymore. Love is not a feeling. It's an action. Do it. Love each other. Be obedient to God. Don't base your Christian life on emotions. If we looked at this and we say, how many times do I feel like being merciful? Next to none. How many times do I feel like being humble? Next to none. You can go through the list, and if we're operating out of our feelings and emotions, we won't want to do these things. It's a choice out of obedience to God, because we're raised with Him in this newness of life, that we're going to put some effort into it, and we're going to start being kind, whether we feel like it or not, whether that person deserves it or not. We're going to start acting the way that God wants us to act, trusting that as we do that in obedience to Him, that if he sees fit, that he's going to allow those emotions to come. But shouldn't we do those things even if the emotions never come? What if the emotions of forgiveness never come? Does that mean that I don't have to forgive? Not at all. Not at all. And these are choices that God wants us to make outside of our emotions, outside of that realm. And verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the bond that binds us together, is the love for one another. And love covers the multitudes of sins. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God is to act as a referee in our hearts, to rule our hearts, to literally be able to tell us this is in bounds, this is okay, this is out of bounds. And when you're making a decision, you should have the peace of God. You should have the assurance from God, this is the right direction, this is the peace of God. It's important for us to analyze that and analyze, is God's peace with me in this decision? But is the peace of God the only thing that we can use to measure a decision, to allow our hearts to be ruled? We also need the Word of God. The peace of God is no good without the Word of God. In verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Decisions that we make in life should line up with peace in our hearts, but also line up with the written Word. The Word of God is the final authority. Somebody may come and say, I just have a peace from the Lord to divorce my spouse. Well, is there any sexual sin? No. Are they an unbeliever and are they totally deserting you? No. Well, guess what? That's not the Lord, because that doesn't line up with Scripture. That doesn't line up with God's Word. I think of Jonah, and there was a boat to take him to Tarshish. He was disobedient to the Lord. And there was a boat that was a vehicle, that was a vessel for him to disobey God. We can't simply say, well, there's an open door, so that's God. We have to go a little bit deeper and say, does it line up with the peace of God? Does it line up with the Word of God? This instruction for the Word of God to dwell in you richly with all wisdom takes a little bit of work. It's more than just a casual glance into God's Word. Many times, when I'm spending time with the Lord, I'll read and then I'll go, what in the world did I just read? I have no idea. And it's helpful to maybe take one verse, underline it, write it down, meditate on it, let it impact you. When you're in a Bible study, to say, God, what's the one nugget? What's the one thing that you really showed me that I want to take away and just allow it to dwell in me richly? Allow it to be at home in me. And then when that happens, something changes in our hearts. And then we read on in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I love this. As we're walking with the Lord, as God's Word is dwelling in us, we just begin to sing. I love it when my wife is at home and she's just singing praise to God. Because what happens is it starts to get my mind and my thoughts towards the Lord. And when someone's singing spiritual songs, there's teaching and encouragement that's happening. Did you know that you taught tonight? If you came here tonight and you sang to the Lord, you're an instrument of teaching and encouragement to somebody else. That's why we take time to sing spiritual songs on Wednesday nights. It's a huge encouragement. You know how a song just catches you and you can't let it go? When you just start singing to the Lord and somebody hears you, they catch that song and they just can't let it go. And many of your family members that know Christ as well, that you live with, they know those songs as well. And then before you know it, you're like, hey, I started singing that song. Now you're singing that song. And before you know it, your kids are singing that song. It's awesome. It's beautiful. So singing with the grace that's in your heart. In verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just whatever God gives us to do, big or small, doing the dishes or something that we may think is grand, doing it in a way that lines up with God's character and with an attitude that pleases him, giving thanks. Now, I want to finish this chapter tonight, and I'm going to read through these last few verses, because I think it's really easy for us to talk about seeking the eternal, slaying the old man, strengthening the new man, but then not have it impact our daily lives. And if we follow the flow of this chapter, if we are seeking the eternal, slaying the old man, strengthening the new man, it's going to affect the way that we live on a daily basis. It's going to strengthen our daily lives. So let's look at verse 18. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Because as God's word is dwelling in us richly, then we're going to find ourselves doing the things that God wants us to do in the responsibilities that he's given us in the homes. And wives are to submit to their husbands. Notice this, women, it's to your husbands. It's not to men in general. If you're not married, it's not calling you. If some man comes up to you on the street and says, "You must submit to me." No, this is between a husband and a wife. Submit yourself to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Why did God set it up this way? Because men have a need to feel respected. We have a need to feel respected. And when our wives respect us and submit to us and honor our input, man, it makes us feel like $1 million. It's awesome. So that's why God directs wives to submit to your husbands. Husbands are to love your wives and do not become bitter to them. Men, why did God ask us to love our wives? Because this is the need of women, to feel loved, to feel appreciated, to have this house of security, this love that we're giving to them, to know that there's unconditional love and there's unconditional acceptance. We're to love our wives. Don't become bitter towards them. Don't become upset with them. Don't get to this place where you maybe have just checked them off and your heart has gotten hard and you're not giving them that love and that love's not flowing through you. So wives are submitting, husbands are loving, children are obeying. I'm trying to teach this to Hannah at 16 months. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then fathers, more instruction for us men to not provoke our children lest they become discouraged, to not place unrealistic expectations on them, to not pick on them and make fun on them just for the sake of making them tough and those type of things, to really look to encourage them and to build them up, to not provoke our children. And then the instruction to bond servants, those that are slaves by choice. And that's really what we are as employees, aren't we? We're slaves by choice. We choose to work somewhere. We like getting paid. And God wants us to honor our masters. And then the key to all of this is not being men pleasers, but doing it for the Lord. Doing it wholeheartedly, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. This is the key. Wives, submit to your husbands, not because of who your husband is, but because who the Lord is. This is God asking you to do this. And do it as unto him. Husbands, love your wives, not because of who your wife is, whether she deserves it or not, but because who God is. Children, obey your parents, not because of who your parents are, but because who God is. Honor your employer, not because of who your employer is, but because who God is. And that's the key to this, is that we serve in our daily lives because we want to please God. We want to do it wholeheartedly to God. God uses men and women that are willing to work. We look at Moses' life. He's tending the flock when he's called by God. Elisha receives the mantle from Elijah when he's out plowing the field. Peter and Andrew, they receive the call to be disciples when they're fishing. Many times we want to sit back and we want to wait, but God says, "I've given you this work to do." Well, I don't like work. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to serve my family. I don't want to have to love my wife. I don't want to have to, you know, invest in my kids and make sure that I'm not provoking them. I don't want to have to honor my employer. Then God says, "You know what? That's where I start." I think that's where God finds faithful men and women, is in the daily. It's in the workplace. It's in the home. We're going to finish up this chapter, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there's no partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 4, continuing the thought, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." God says, "You look to eternity. Look what's to really going to matter. God is just. Don't get weary in doing good, because God will reward. He will give an inheritance for serving him." And someone that just checks the Lord off and says, "I don't want to live according to God's way. I don't want to live according to God's heart," God is going to judge them. And if you're in the place of being a master and someone works for you, just remember that the Lord is ultimately the one who is your boss, who is your master. Where have we been tonight? What have we seen in this study? In the first four verses, we talked about seeking the eternal. Are we living for eternity? Are we investing in what's going to last? Is our mind and our affection stayed there? Are we slaying the old man? Are we putting off the things that don't glorify Christ? Are we strengthening the new man by taking time to meditate on who Christ is and spend time with Christ, putting on mercy and forgiveness and kindness? And then, are we willing to serve in the daily? I'm going to end with this illustration. An iceberg, most of the iceberg is underneath the water. We don't see it. We wouldn't even know that it was there. We could have just this little bit up here on the top. But underneath, there's this mass that represents this iceberg in the water. So many times as Christians, we get stuck in verses 18 through 25. And we get stuck in the responsibilities and the roles that God gives us in our daily lives, in family, in the workplace. But guess what? If we focus what's underneath, look at all of the verses that lead up to verse 18. If we really focus on being in love with Christ, with being focused on eternity, on being who he wants us to be, guess what? Wives, you'll find yourself submitting. Guess what? Husbands, you'll find yourself loving. Children, you'll find yourself obeying. Employees, you'll find yourself honoring your employer. For Christ's sake, employer, you'll find yourself honoring your employee. And as we close tonight in prayer, may we be encouraged to take these things in, to digest them, and allow the Lord to make them a part of our life. So let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we can do none of these things on our own. Lord, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you right now to fill us with your Spirit in a new and a fresh way. We desire to put off these things, to put to death our sinful nature, God. Lord, and be alive to you and strengthen the new man. And I just pray for those that are discouraged, Lord, those that their hearts are heavy tonight, that they would just be reminded of eternity, that this life doesn't represent all there is. Lord, and as we close in communion, we just invite you, Lord, to do heart surgery, to do your work in us, to have your way. Lord, we're so thankful to be your kids. We don't deserve your grace. Lord, I pray for relationships in the daily, in the home. Lord, for wives and husbands and children. Lord, just restore. May we have soft hearts, Lord, to what your Spirit would speak to us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.